When is old not old? Not necessarily. Keeping in mind, I want you to pay attention here, because the word old tends to convey somewhat of a negative context. We tend to contrast old to new more frequently than any of the other uses of the word. Some of the definitions for old include, and let me back up by saying, when I was doing the research on this, there were a whole list of things that old is identified as. Old is, these are some of the definitions, boring or tiresome, especially as a result of repetition or over-familiarity. That joke is old. Another is belonging only or chiefly to the past, to the former or previous. That was the old way we do things. We now do it this way. Old is also possessed or used for a long period of time. He gave his old clothes away, implying hopefully that he has new clothes in his closet. So all of these definitions can be applied to what is identified as the Old Testament. When using the word old from the English, the perspective we convey is that it is of the past. It is tiresome. And it was used a long time ago. Old further conveys that of obsolescence. There's several words in Hebrew used to express that which is old. A specific word in Hebrew is used to convey that of old age. And the word is Zakain, and we see it in such places as Genesis 21, 6 and 7. Sarah said, God has given me good reason to laugh. Now everyone who hears about it will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said that said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Nevertheless, I have borne him a son in his old age, in his Zakain. In other cases, and this was probably the majority of places, the word that is prominently used, believe it or not, is Ben. The word most prominently used to describe old is Ben. Ben, B-E-N. What we know Ben to be most commonly is son of. In this long descriptive list of what Ben means, a builder, a family name, B'nai, yes, I mean there's derivatives from it. In the wildest sense, literal and figuratively meaning relationship, grandson, subject, nation, quality, or condition. I mean, such a little word that can mean so much. In the New Covenant, which is written in Greek, it's important to also know what the word is used to convey that which is old. Paleo is the Greek. P-A-L-A-H-Y-O-O. And it means worn out, declared obsolete, decayed, to make old. Can we get... Just wait. The other one. You're going to appreciate this when I'm done. Trust me. I was dropping clues along the way. Question is, were you paying attention? So it's easy to convey a negative context regarding the Tanakh when the following passages are read. Everybody turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. going to be in there for a bit, going to be in a couple other places as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. He has even made us competent to be workers, serving a new covenant, the essence of which is not a written text, but the Spirit. For the written text brings death, but the Spirit gives life. And then verse 14, and yes, I'm jumping intentionally. What is more, their minds were made stone-like, for to this day the same veil remains over them when they read the old covenant. It has not been unveiled because only by the Messiah is the veil taken away. So the implication here is one, the old brings death, while the new gives life. Then you have another passage such as Hebrews 8:13. By using the term new, he has made the first covenant old. And something being made old, something in the process of aging, is on its way to vanishing altogether. So you have these two passages in the New Covenant that do not, in their appearance, seem to talk favorably about the Tanakh, or more specifically Torah, or more specifically the Mosaic Covenant. And if this was it, I'd say, okay, we're done. This is what it really means. This is what it says. Nothing left to see here. Except I've got another 9 pages. Keeping in mind, I'm doing it in a 16 font as well. So the implication is that of obsolescence. Yet what are Shaul and the writer of Hebrews actually doing here? They are most certainly making a distinction. But is it really negative or one of differentiation? Let that marinate for a little bit while we look closer at Shaul's words in 2 Corinthians. First, for context, let us read the entire passages between the verses of 6 and 14. So let's have a better understanding rather than me just picking those two verses out, making a point that's negative or contrary, without filling in the context that's in the middle. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Pardon me? 6 through 14. Consider verses 6 and verses 14 as the bun. Verses 7 through 13 is the burger. It's the meat of the matter, so to speak. Now, if that, verse 7, now if that which worked death by means of a written text engraved on stone tablets came with glory, such glory that the people of Israel could not stand to look at Moses' face because of its brightness, even though that brightness was already fading away. Won't the working of the Spirit be accompanied by even greater glory? For if there was glory in what worked to declare people guilty, how much more must the glory abound in what works to declare people innocent? In fact, by comparison, with this greater glory, what was made glorious before has no glory now. For if there was glory in what faded away, how much more glory must there be in what lasts? Therefore, with a hope like this, we are very open. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the people of Israel would not see the fading brightness come to an end. What is more, their minds were made stone-like, for to this day the same veil remains over them when they read the Old Covenant. It has not been unveiled, because only by the Messiah is the veil taken away. So let's unpack this even more. This passage is often understood to teach that the new covenant has more glory than the Torah. Whether it does depends on how one defines Torah. The Greek word for law or Torah, nomos, is not used at all here or anywhere in 2 Corinthians. Shaul has used this word prominently in the book of Romans. And he's used it in Galatians. He's used it in other places, but not here. So that if one is going to make such a statement about the Torah on the basis of this passage, one must limit the meaning of Torah to the elements given in the passage. And here Shaul talks only about a written text which was engraved on stone tablets, which worked death, which worked to declare people guilty, and which come with temporary brightness that was already fading away. It is with this written text that he contrasts the new covenant, which is accompanied by the Spirit, who writes on human hearts, who gives life, who works to declare people innocent, and who lasts. He makes his point with a kal vachomer, a light and heavy relation, stated in three different ways. But there is more to the Torah than a written text. So that what Shaul says here about a written text does not necessarily apply to all that the Torah is. I've shared this with you before, and we're going to see this with the other text as well. Nevertheless, what Shaul does say is startling enough. How is it that the written text of the Torah brings death? Since Shaul himself calls the Torah holy in Romans 7:12, how can he say that it kills? He does not answer this question in his letters to the Corinthians, but assumes they are already knowledgeable on the subject. Don't look at a letter that Shaul writes as exhaustive, but look at all of his letters as a collective revelation. Think of it like volumes of a text. We don't have only 1st and 2nd Corinthians in the New Covenant writings. So when Shaul was talking to them, he was talking to them about specific things. And something that most writers aren't supposed to do, he assumed his audience already knew certain things. Likely because he's addressed it to them at other times. So he does not answer this question in his letters to the Corinthians, but assumes they are already knowledgeable on the subject, both in the present and also in subsequent verses as well. But elsewhere he explains that the Torah can be said to bring death for at least four different reasons. In Romans 5:12 through 21, it prescribes death as a penalty for sin. In Galatians 3:21 through 31, he's defining transgression and that it increases sin which leads to death. And then in various places in Romans, specifically Romans 3:19 through 31 and Romans 7, he provides an opportunity for sinful people to pervert God's holy Torah into legalism, that is a dead system of rules intended to earn God's favor even when followed without trusting God. Not he, but what he's presenting, I should say. He's presenting a means by which the opportunity where people, an opportunity not in a good way, pervert the Torah into legalism, creates a system of death. And then the fourth, it does not have in itself, in the written text engraved on the stone tablets, the life-giving power of the Spirit, which alone can make people righteous. So these are the things that are absent or that are done to make Torah into something that it's not. One must understand the shock a Jew experiences in hearing the Torah called an instrument of death. Since in Jewish understanding, the Torah ministers not death but life. Yeshua was well aware of Jewish regard for the Torah as an instrument of life. Everybody turn to John chapter 5 for a minute. Leave your finger in 2 Corinthians. This is where we're bringing context of everything together, not just relying on a verse or a section of Scripture, but bringing in essence, what Shaul is doing. He's taking his vast knowledge and understanding of Scripture, and he's composing a letter based on that understanding, based on that influence, to help people understand. Yeshua, in essence, was doing the same thing. Verse 39, chapter 5 of John. You keep examining the Tanakh because you think in it you have eternal life. Those very scriptures bear witness to me, but you won't come to me in order to have life. The very scriptures of the Tanakh that bring forth life. Here's one of them. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 14 through 16. On the contrary, the word is very close to you, in your mouth, even in your heart, therefore you can do it. Look, I am presenting you today with, on the one hand, life and good, and on the other, death and evil. In that I am ordering you today to love Adonai your God, to follow his ways and obey his mitzvot, regulations and rulings. For if you do, you will live and increase your numbers, and Adonai your God will bless you in the land you are entering in order to take possession of it. Torah is talking about life here. Yet what Shaul is talking about is in essence the power behind it. In the Talmud, Midrash Rabbah, Rabbi Levi, is cited as saying, God sat on high, engraving for them tablets which would give them life. The prayer recited every time the Torah scroll is returned to the ark after being read in the synagogue. Proverbs 3:18, you should know it by heart. It is a tree of life to those who take hold of it. And what? Those that support it are blessed. Proverbs is speaking about wisdom here. But since the Torah contained God's wisdom, the Siddur applies those words to the Torah itself. In other words, you can't separate God's wisdom from God. Here in Shaul's explanation of how the Torah, whose letter kills, can be at the same time a tree of life, but the Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit of God, who lives in believers and who is God himself, gives life. So that when you get to the end of chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, everybody go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. But says the Torah, whenever someone turns to Adonai, the veil is taken away. Now Adonai in this text means the Spirit. And where the Spirit of Adonai is, there is freedom. Verse 18. So all of us, with faces unveiled, see as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And we are being changed into his very image, from one degree of glory to the next, by Adonai, the Spirit. The crucial thing for everyone to know is that the Spirit gives life to sinners who are dead in their trespasses. But for Jews, it is also important to understand that only the Spirit of God gives life to the Torah itself, that it is its letter or more precisely, it is when people are filled with the Ruach HaKodesh, given by Yeshua, the Messiah, that the Torah becomes for them a tree of life and not a minister of death. All these things are clarified in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, which is the best commentary on this passage in Corinthians. So what are we doing? We're using Scripture as commentary for other Scripture. And keeping in mind, we're using words that Shaul wrote in one letter to help us understand what he wrote in another letter. So in other words, we're going back to the origin of the author, keeping in mind the inspiration of the author is the Ruach HaKodesh. So everybody go to Romans chapter 8. Therefore, verse 1, there is no longer any condemnation awaiting those who are in union with the Messiah Yeshua. Keeping in mind, the important thing to remember here is not Yeshua alone or Torah alone, but Torah, the very word of God that became flesh and dwelt among us, for which the Ruach HaKodesh is included. Verse 2, why? Why ask why? You ask Shaul why, he'll tell you why. Because the Torah of the Spirit, which produces this life in union with the Messiah, has set us free from the Torah of sin and death. Many times I've heard people, the Torah of the Spirit is Yeshua and the New Covenant. The Torah of sin and death is the Tanakh or the Torah. You couldn't be further from reality. Keeping in mind, the adversary has a counterfeit to everything. If God has a Torah, the adversary has his. And if you were to look in the mirror, it would be a mirror image of the other. What God says is good, the adversary tries to do as evil. What God says is evil, the adversary says is good. It's that simple. You don't need to rack your brain over, well, I wonder what his Torah is. It's the exact opposite of what God wants for you. Verse 3, for what the Torah could not do by itself, because it lacked the power to make the old nature cooperate. The power, what's the power we're talking about? The Ruach HaKodesh. God gave Moses Torah. Yet we're going to see in a bit what he enables when he writes it on our hearts. God did by sending his own son, a human being, with a nature like our own sinful one. God did this in order to deal with sin. And in so doing, he executed the punishment against sin in human nature. So that the just requirements of the Torah might be fulfilled in us who do not run our lives according to what our old nature wants, but according to what the Spirit wants. Here you have a war going on, the old nature, us, the Spirit residing in us, which he will call our new nature, is a battle going on. We don't even have to look down the path of what comes at us. The battle starts from within to begin with. Verse 5, for those who identify with their old nature set their minds on the things of the old nature. But those who identify with the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Having one's mind controlled by the old nature is death. But having one's mind controlled by the Spirit is life and shalom. Are you walking in that now as believers? Verse 7. For the mind controlled by the old nature is hostile to God. You can't serve two masters. You'll love one and you'll hate the other. Hostile to God because it does not submit itself to God's Torah. Indeed, it cannot. Thus, those who identify with their old nature cannot please God. But you do not identify with your old nature, but with the Spirit, provided the Spirit of God is living inside you. For anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of the Messiah does not belong to him. However, if the Messiah is in you, then on the one hand the body is dead because of sin, but on the other hand the Spirit is giving life because God considers you righteous. This sounds like a paradox. Two very different things occurring simultaneously that it doesn't sound like they can. And if the Spirit, verse 12, of the one who raised Yeshua from the dead is living in you, then the one who raised the Messiah, Yeshua, from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit living in you. So the new covenant spoken of in 2 Corinthians 3:6, which we were just reading, is that of Jeremiah 31. And the distinction Shaul draws is precisely the same as Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31:31. Here the days are coming, says Adonai, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This is the first reality. The new covenant is made with Israel. You're grafted in to the promise. It will not be like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt, because they for their part violated my covenant, even though I for my part was a husband to them, says Adonai. This new covenant will not be like the first one. And here is the differentiation. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my Torah within them. It's not going to be written on stone tablets. It's not going to be just in a book. But I'm going to write it in their hearts. I'll write it in their hearts. And then the promise that goes with, I will be their God and they will be my people. This promise goes out to the nations. It starts in Jerusalem and Judea. It's made with the people of Israel, but it is sent forth. And then you have this reality, verse 34. No longer will any of them teach his fellow community member or his brother to know Adonai. For all will know me, from the least of them to the greatest, because, and here is the power, I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. This power was not given with the tablets. Yet this power is given with the new covenant. Thus it cannot be that Shaul is saying that the new covenant is more glorious than the Torah, because the new covenant includes the Torah, which God puts in our inward parts and writes it on our hearts. According to Hebrews 8:6, the new covenant itself has been made Torah. Shaul speaks of the Torah as upheld by the Messiah. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. Brothers, suppose someone is caught doing something wrong. You who have the Spirit should set him right, but in a spirit of humility, keeping an eye on yourselves so that you won't be tempted too. Bear one another's burdens. In this way, you will be fulfilling the Torah's true meaning, which the Messiah upholds. Therefore, the Torah, in some form, is still in force. The distinction is between the letter of the Spirit, not the Torah and the Spirit. Now, I gave you a brief taste of Hebrews chapter 8. Now, everybody go to Hebrews chapter 8. Keeping in mind, we're not going to be spending a lot of time in chapter 8 because verse 13 is a pivot verse, is what I call it. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. By using the term new, he has made the first covenant old. And something being made old, something in the process of aging, is on its way to vanishing altogether. The writer of Hebrews is using the Greek for old to convey a distinction between the covenant established at Sinai and will further elaborate to the specific distinction in chapter 9. Just as Shaul conveyed a distinction not between Torah and Spirit, but between the letter that which is written and Torah. So too, the writer of Hebrews is getting ready to make a distinction. Hebrews 8, 6 through 13 is one of two places where the discussion of the new covenant in relation to the Mosaic covenant is conveyed. The other, which we've just covered, is 2 Corinthians 3, 6 through 18. Yet for today, we're not going to look at the entire passage, but rather the verse that will transition the reader to the contrasting point of the new covenant in relation to the Mosaic covenant. We're not talking the entire covenant itself, but something very specific. The key verses that offer the contrast are Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1 and verse 11. For those of you who have been here on Tuesdays, yes, I spent a lot of time in Hebrews chapter 9. So this should be foundational for you. It should be familiar for you. Hopefully it is not old for you. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. Now the first covenant had both regulations for worship and a holy place here on earth. So basically, we're going from verse 13, which is now comparing a new with an old. And now the writer of Hebrews is starting to make a distinction between the two. The first covenant, that which is now becoming old, has regulations for worship and a holy place on earth. The writer of Hebrews begins with what is already known and that which has been active for centuries. Here, they are talking about the temple and the sacrifices made in the temple, specifically the atoning sacrifice. We know this based on the specified location here on earth. Verses 2 through 10 further elaborate on what is done on earth. We see the order by which service in the earthly temple is to be done, including the functioning of the Kohen HaGadol, the high priest, the elements in the temple, including the veil separating the Holy of Holies, and this once-a-year sacrifice performed on Yom Kippur. The most powerful of sacrifices and the only one that is for the entire nation. Is everybody still with me? So when we get to verse 11, the writer transitions to a parallel of the earthly place and its requirements. Verse 11. But when the Messiah appeared as Kohen Gadol, now, Messiah is now the high priest. It's not Aaron, not his sons. But when the Messiah appeared as Kohen Gadol, of the good things that are happening already, then through the greater and more perfect tent, which is not man-made, that it is not created of this world. He's now making a distinction between places. And further conveys the greater power of Yeshua's sacrifice over that of what is required on earth and in the temple. To where verse 12, he entered the holiest place once and for all. And he entered not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus setting people free forever. He did not do what was required of the Aaronic priesthood. He did not have to make atonement for himself first, and then go in, and then make atonement for the nation. It says he entered once, not on a yearly basis. For if sprinkling ceremonial unclean persons with the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer restores their outward purity, then how much more the blood of Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself to God as a sacrifice without blemish, will purify our conscience from works that lead to death, so that we can serve the living God. Here are the very elements that are taught that I talked about earlier. What's here? The eternal Spirit, that which brings forth life, which is part of the new covenant, where his blood ratifies the new covenant, just as the blood of goats and bulls ratified the covenant at Sinai. Then verse 14, then how much more the blood of Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself to God as a sacrifice without blemish, will purify our conscience from works that lead to death, so that we can serve the living God. An altar not made by human hands, a sacrifice more powerful, a spirit imposing that sacrifice. Because what had to transpire before this occurred? What brought him back? The power of the Spirit resurrected him. Before this could happen, he had to be resurrected. So there had to be the power of the Spirit somewhere. And it started with the resurrection. And then verse 15, it is because of this death that he is mediator of a new covenant. Because a death has occurred, which sets people free from the transgressions committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. In other words, the promise of the kingdom. Which is why I want you to look at these other definitions for the term old, to which they have nothing to do with being outdated, obsolete, or replaced. This is what is missing when the Tanakh is referred to as the Old Testament. So when is old not old? When it does not mean obsolete, outdated, or tiresome. Therefore, when you are presented with the term Old Testament, consider these definitions. Dating from far back, long established and known. Let's say well established. It may be old because it's been around a while. Yeshua says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. You say his word is eternal. That it has no beginning and it has no end, technically. Here's another term. And I dropped this earlier. Old can also mean affection or familiarity. When you've been around something a while that is old, you're more familiar with it. Hopefully you have a greater affection to it because you cherish it more. Yeshua had affection for Torah, as I've already shared with you. And we'll conclude with these verses. Think of this more as the exclamation, but think of it also as the starting point. So it is both the beginning and the end of your understanding. Interesting, he's the Aleph and the Tav as well. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, don't think that I have come to abolish the Torah or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to complete. Or to fulfill not only the promises that are made, but also your understanding of it. We look through many of the dialogues, many of the interactions that Yeshua had. And it seemed like those that he was talking with, they had an understanding, but their understanding wasn't complete. It only went so far. So don't think that I've come to abolish it, but I have come not to abolish, but to complete. Complete your understanding in it. Complete the promises that are still left to be fulfilled. Yes, indeed, I tell you that until heaven and earth pass away, heaven, where the new covenant altar is, earth, where the first covenant altar was, until heaven and earth pass away, not so much as a yod or a stroke will pass from the Torah. Not until everything that must happen has happened. We're not there yet. We've got a little ways to go. So whoever disobeys the least of these mitzvot and teaches others to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever obeys them and so teaches will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Keeping in mind, Yeshua did not detract from this. Shaul is talking about this war of old nature, this Torah of sin versus Torah of life, Torah of the Spirit. They aren't the same thing. And one is not the Torah given to Moses and the other being the new covenant. It's very shoddy exegesis. It's very shoddy in terms of trying to connect those things together without, for lack of another word, more due diligence. He is in essence conveying and embracing others to do, to live according to it. Yet that's not typically what gets taught. Oh, we don't have to do this. All we have to do is live by the new covenant. Yet the new covenant is foundational, not on itself, but on the Torah that came before it. You can't have one without the other. And like what I conveyed earlier, the glory of the new covenant has the Torah in it. It cannot have it without. It is impossible. And verse 20, for I tell you that unless your righteousness is far greater than that of the Torah teachers and the Pharisees, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the yardstick. This is how we are measured. Remember 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Sin is violating Torah. Can't get any simpler than that. So come to know Torah in the same manner as Shaul and those who followed him. Be familiar with it. Become affectionate with it. And that it becomes old with you. In other words, grow old together. Think of it like a marriage. Sorry for those of you who aren't married. But a husband and wife, hopefully the goal is to grow old together. The covenant is a marriage contract between you and God. May the two of you grow old together, where your affection grows with that. Don't let it become mundane, rote, a series of going through the motions. But let's remember our first love. So if everybody will please rise.